to see you again this evening and to together have opportunity to sing and pray and to study and hear God's Word. We are thankful to Him for this blessing, for this opportunity, and we hope that as we engage in this part of our worship that God will be honored. And we invite you to pay careful attention to God's Word, and if we say something that's not found in it, then please bring that to our attention as stated from this pulpit on numerous occasions. And again, we say it, we simply want to be right with God, and we believe God's Word is right, and so we believe we can be right with it. And if we're not, then please bring that to our attention so that we can make those corrections, so that we can understand God's Word more clearly, that we might live it and in that way glorify Him, that we might, like we sang, dare to stand like Joshua stood, that we can walk by faith and not by sight, that we can be the Christians that God wants us to be. We're reminded in Acts 11, verse 26, that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, and we will return to that verse as we study together. In Isaiah chapter 62, we read about Zion, and that Zion would be given a new name of God's choosing. There he depicts the kingdom of God and the people of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And as we come to the New Testament, of course, we know that Christians compose that kingdom, and that a Christian, the name Christian, the word itself means one who is an adherent of Jesus. He is a follower of the Christ. Now, Christian then becomes a name that is God-endorsed, that is worthy of praise, that is glorious in His sight. On the other hand, we have names that men have accepted in addition to Christian, and often naming themselves after men or after movements or after practices. And so we have Lutherans, we have Presbyterians, a form of church government. We have Baptists, a reference to baptism. We have all kinds of names that people try to hyphenate Christian with. And yet in the Bible, we're taught very clearly, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, that Christ is not divided. Some say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Two outstanding qualifications to be called after an individual. And that is, we have to be, he has to be, have been crucified for us, and we have to be baptized into His name or by His authority. No man has been crucified for us save the man who is also the Son of God, Jesus. And we're not baptized into the name of any man, but into and by the authority of the Savior Himself, Jesus. We ought to therefore identify ourselves after Christ. And so in the Scriptures, we find the name Christian. We find those who are following Christ, adhering in word and deed to His teachings, describing after and by that name. It's used three times in the New Testament. And in each context, there's something that's said about what it means to be a Christian. I'd like to look at those with you this evening. A very fundamental lesson that drives to the heart of why we are Christians, and at the same time, when we teach the gospel to someone, to impress upon them what it means to be a Christian. And that the call of the gospel is fundamentally to become an adherent of Christ, to be saved from our sins, but a salvation that calls upon us to follow Jesus, to make such a radical change that we now have Jesus, whom we will listen to and follow in all things, rather than people, rather than our previous life, and those things will come out as we look at this study this evening. Let's look first of all at Acts 26 and verse 28. We're not going to take them in the order they appear in the Scriptures, but we want to put it in this type of an order that I think hopefully will also be conducive to understanding some aspects about what it means to be called a Christian. You see, when we identify ourselves as Christians, it's because we have made a choice to be so identified. A choice is made No one is compelled, no one is forced to be a Christian. You might say, well, that seems rather obvious. And yet, in truth, there have been in history nations, kings, who have declared their kingdom Christian. They have made such declarations and subjugated people in the name of Jesus. So it's not beyond the pale to remind ourselves that to be called Christian is as a result of a deliberate choice that is made, free will that is occurring. In Acts 11:26, let's just read Acts 26:28 instead. Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." So, implied in that is a choice. Paul had presented his defense, the defense of his faith, and of the life that he was living that was now being accused of. And King Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me to become. I'm not one now, but there's persuasion in what you say, and you would try to persuade me to be a Christian." And of course, Paul assents to that desire and that attempt. "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether as I am, except for these chains." Paul wanted to persuade Agrippa to make a choice to be a Christian. When we respond to the gospel, it's because there's a free will choice of a way that we're going to choose to live so that we can be called a Christian. We can be identified as an adherent of Jesus. Let me illustrate the use of this word, the word called in Acts 11. I'm getting ahead of, I suppose, a little bit, but I want to inject it right now in this idea of free will. In Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They are identified, this being their profession. Now, they made a choice, and so they are beginning to be identified and recognized in their course of conduct and daily lives as people who adhered to Jesus. They made that choice. In Romans 7, in verse 3, the same word is used. And it illustrates this idea of free will, I think, when it says, "The woman who has a..." verse 3. "So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress." She will be identified. The course and conduct of her life will be adultery. She will be called an adulteress. That will be her identification if while her husband lives, she marries another man. So in the same light, these disciples, these followers of Jesus, are now being called, being recognized as those who adhere to the teachings and life that Jesus set before them. They made a choice. It's a free will. She made a choice to marry another man and to be called an adulteress. We make a choice when we become a Christian to be identified with Jesus and so to live in harmony with His will. This choice that we make, what we need to emphasize to people is it's an informed choice. It was on the basis of persuasion that Agrippa said, "You would make me a Christian." He said, "You would almost persuade me." Because you see in this context, verse 25, Paul said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason," verse 25. In Ephesians 4, Paul reminded the brethren in Ephesus that they had been walking in darkness and their minds had been ignorant. They had not had understanding, but then they had learned Christ. They had heard the gospel and they had learned Jesus. The gospel calls us to salvation, to make a choice to be called a Christian on the basis of reasoned argument and persuasive rational thinking. It's not blind. It's not coerced. It's reasonable. It's not because of tradition, because family are Christians, and therefore I am a Christian because I'm in the family. We don't become a Christian because of some peer pressure. We become a Christian out of a free will choice because we have been persuaded by a message. We've been persuaded by the message of redemption, a message of sin and salvation, the message of truth, a message of a Savior and of heaven. And look at some of these verses before we go on that. Just to note, we mentioned, I think, verse 25 there in Acts 26. Go back to Acts 19:8. When Paul was preaching in Ephesus, it says that he went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. What do we use to try to persuade somebody to become a Christian? You need to be a Christian because I am. You need to be a Christian because your mom and dad are. You need to be a Christian because we all have a great time together. Why do you need to be a Christian? We need to persuade people to become Christians on the basis of the reasoned, persuasive argument of the Word of God, the things concerning the kingdom of God, the things concerning salvation, concerning faith, redemption, holiness, and eternal life. That's how people became Christians in the first century, because they made a deliberate choice to choose those things. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talked about the message of the cross is what saves those who believe. He said that we preach the cross. He says it's God's will that through the message preached to save those who believe. And so when we say faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, embedded within that is this concept. When someone becomes a Christian, they made a deliberate choice to choose faith. They heard a message. They've been convicted in their heart by that message of their own sin, of their need for salvation, that Jesus is that means of salvation, His gospel to be believed and obeyed. And doing and responding to that in faith, the blessing is obtained when one becomes a Christian. There is the choice to be called a Christian. It's an informed, reasonable choice. So many people think that Christians are, you know, religion is the opiate of the masses. You know, it's for the weak-minded. It's for, you know, that's the lie that Satan puts out there. Is that Christianity is you know, it's just a bunch of cultish stuff and people and things being forced on people. No, not at all. The gospel is a choice, free will, reasonable, persuasive, powerful to save, powerful to change lives. And we have made that choice, and we stand by that choice as the correct choice that is in harmony with truth and righteousness as revealed in the Word of God. Now, I want to say something here about something else about choosing to become a Christian. In the Bible, it's an immediate choice. It's an immediate choice. It was not delayed for any reason that I could tell in the Scriptures. In Acts the 16th chapter, after midnight, or about midnight when it began, and so it brings us well after midnight into the early hours of the night, we find the household of the jailer believing, repenting, and being baptized as the gospel was preached to them. You remember he fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your house, and you shall be saved." And they preached the word of the Lord to him. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. You don't delay when you make a choice to be a Christian. It's not a ceremony to wait for. It's not a performance to schedule on the calendar. You don't decide, "I'll become a Christian when my friend becomes a Christian." I am flabbergasted to hear that there would be some Christians who would advise young people to wait to be a Christian until their friend decides to be a Christian. The choice to be a Christian is immediate, without delay, because it's about the salvation of the soul that is lost in sin. Choose to be a Christian. You see, it's not joining the club. It's about a response of faith to the Savior for the redemption of our souls. It's a choice. And may we then also say it's an enduring choice. It's a choice that we thoroughly commit ourselves for the rest of our lives, to which we commit ourselves for the rest of our lives. Romans 1:6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now we have a walk, a course of conduct that is new, and it's a newness of life. It is a lifetime. We are willing to give up our life rather than yield and turn away from the choice that we've made. Revelation 2:10. He says, be faithful unto death. In that context and in that phraseology and grammar, he's not saying be faithful until you die. He's saying be faithful even if you have to die. That's what he's calling us to. Be faithful even if you have to die. You endure because you made a choice to be an adherent of Jesus Christ. And He has not changed. And the reward has not changed. And the blessings are still there. The responsibilities are still there. The life is still there. The hope is there. The joy is there. You endure. You've tasted the heavenly gift. The blessings of the age to come. Don't shrink away. Don't shrink back. Don't turn away. The warning is stated there in Hebrews 6:4-6. Being impossible to reach those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and then partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put into an open shame. It is a harsh reality that there are some who choose to refuse the help, to refuse what they once had, to turn away from it, and to reject and to not endure. But the gospel calls us to a different choice. To endure. It's an enduring choice because we made an immediate choice that was informed upon the Word of truth that we will commit our lives to Jesus. We will be an adherent of the Christ. Something else about becoming a Christian, and that is a change happens when a person decides to be called a Christian, to be identified as a Christian. Again, this is a fundamental principle, and yet it's one that we should be reminding ourselves about, because the world is all about changing us back. The world is all about stopping us from this changed life that we've committed ourselves to. In Acts the 11th chapter, 20-26, we recently studied this as we've been preaching through Acts, and we will get back to that, by the way. We'll get back to that. You remember that they'd been only preaching to Jews, but then some of them went to Cyprus, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. It says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he had come and seen the grace of God, he was glad, encouraging them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, we have rehearsed there for us the conversion that took place. When we choose to be a Christian, we choose to undergo a conversion. We are choosing to be changed. These people chose a change. You see, they heard the gospel that was preached to them, verse 20. And then verse 21 says, many of them believed and turned to the Lord. They had faith and they changed the way they were living. They turned away from idols and they turned to Jesus the Christ. That's a conversion. That's a change that took place. Again, in verse 23, Barnabas was urging them that with purpose of heart, they would continue with the Lord. They made an initial change, and now that conversion was to be embedded within the very purpose of their hearts. It was not a flash in the pan, but a settled conviction that he was helping to drive home to them as he continued to teach them the Word of God. Because they had chosen to be changed. They had chosen to turn away from the sin and to the Savior. Look what in this passage that's reflected in the use of the word Lord and disciple. Of course, in verse 26, a disciple. He's one who learns and follows the teachings of his master. So there's a change of master when you choose to be a Christian, isn't there? Verse 21, you see, they turned to the Lord. The word Lord means kurios, is ruler or master. They had been ruled by their own passions. They had been ruled by idols. Before you were a Christian and I were a Christian, we've been ruled by other things. We served other masters. But when we heard the gospel and chose to be a Christian, we chose to change. We chose a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we chose that with purpose of heart, we would continue with the Lord. You see, He would now be our abiding master because a conversion took place. Because we committed ourselves to that change when we became Christians. I want you to go to 1 Peter 4 and see the point that Peter discusses here. This change, this conversion, is not some mystical thing, but a very deliberate process of this free will that when we chose to be a Christian. Peter puts it this way in verse 4. He said, verse 1 of chapter 4, 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So he says, now you are to have a new mind, Christian. You're to arm yourself with the same, with the mind of Christ to cease from sin. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. A new mind, a changed mind, and a changed life. Our conduct now is different. And he goes on to elaborate about the conduct that proceeds from the mind. Time spent in our past life is enough doing the will of the Gentiles. You see, before our conversion, our mind was given to a different master. Our mind was given to sin, to serving ourselves. It wasn't given to Jesus and to the things of God, but we were converted because we heard the gospel and believed it, and we turned to Him. And He saved us. And so Peter says, now, we spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. See, now our mind is to be doing the will of God. When we walked in lewdness, and lust, and drunkenness, and revelries, and drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, and regarded these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You made a change. You made a conversion, and there are others out there who didn't make that change, haven't experienced that conversion, refused to believe and turn to the Lord, and they think you're strange. They ridicule and speak evil of you because of the choice and change in your life, because now you're called a Christian. He says, they will give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. He says, don't let that deter you. Don't let their evil speaking, their ridicules, their pressures deter you. You made a change. You see, live consistently with that change. Another way of talking about that change is repentance. We're talking about repentance, aren't we? And go back to Acts 11. And you'll note that just before we read what we read, it says there that the Jews concluded what happened about at the house of Cornelius, that God had granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. A change of heart that brought about life. And that's just what we read in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. They believed. Repentance implied a changed heart. They turned to the Lord. Here's the change. A radical change of life occurs because we choose to die to sin. You who died to sin, how are you going to live any longer in it? When we choose to be called a Christian, we're choosing a change that puts sin to death. That we will not serve it any longer. We're going to let Jesus rule over us, not sin. We're going to yield our heart up to Jesus, not to the temptations of the flesh and of sin. And so we deliberately crucify ourselves. He says, I am crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. A radical change of life by putting sin to death. Secondly, by putting on Christ. You see, when we put Christ on, that's radically different than where we were before we became a Christian, isn't it? As many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Before you were baptized into Christ, you were outside of Christ. You didn't have Christ on. Now you put Him on. That's completely different than what you were before. A radical change. Just like those brethren in Antioch, who made a radical change from idolatry and faithlessness to a purpose of heart of conversion and steadfastness in following Jesus. You see, when you become a Christian, you're choosing that you're not going to continue to live in sin. You're going to stop practicing sin. And that is repeated numerous times in the book of Acts and elsewhere. Reminding us in Luke 11:32 that a crucial part of repentance is that you stop the sin. You see, in Luke 11:32 it says that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And you go back and you read what happened, and what it says is they put away their evil works and turned to God. They stopped their sin. They didn't say, well, we're going to keep on where we are, but now we're going to acknowledge God. No, they put away their sin. And Jesus described that as repenting. They changed their mind, and it bore the fruit of a changed life. When you decide to be a Christian, you made a decision about a fundamental decision to change your relationship to sin. You're going to stop it. You're not going to practice it. You're not going to live in it. When you do commit it, you're going to recognize that from God's Word and God's will. You're going to confess it and pray for His forgiveness, because you're not going to walk in it. You're not going to live in it any longer. Now, any doctrine then that allows the sinner to remain in sin is not from God. That ought to just follow as clearly as night follows day. Because when we're converted, we put sin to death and put on Jesus when we become a Christian, when we're converted. So, repent and be baptized, you see. Or Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Change your heart so that you stop sinning. Now, that seems very clear, and that's very basic. And yet, the question arises: always? Do I have to always? Well, that's gonna require some pretty great sacrifice sometimes, we're told, and yes, it will. But you see, when we choose to be called a Christian, we're choosing a radical change, a conversion from where we were to what God wants us to be. Let me illustrate it with unscriptural remarriages. Think about this. Not a few brethren now say, you know, when you say not a few, that means many. Me, brethren, now say, when you're converted, you should remain in the present marriage you are in, regardless of the past. You stay now in the marriage where you are when you become a Christian. By teaching such a doctrine, there is a redefining of God's marriage law, there is a redefining of sin, and there is a redefining of repentance. Now, why would they reason this way? Why would some of our brethren reason this way? That if you're in a divorce and a remarriage, now just when you're converted, just stay in the marriage that you're in. Why would they reason that way? Well, some reason that way because they say unbelievers are not under Christ's marriage law. Matthew 19:9. They say it doesn't apply to them. We've dealt with that in the past. Our design of this lesson is not to go in depth on that now, but to note others' reason. Well, if one person's loosed from a marriage and the other person's loosed, and consequently, really, that allows that any marriage is okay. One's loose, both's loose. So if you're in a marriage, you're in a remarriage, stay in it when you become a Christian. But let's see how that works. Of course, Jesus in Matthew 19:9 said, "I say to you," and he went back to the beginning. He said, "From the beginning, it's not been so. It's never been so that God wanted a man to put away his wife for every cause, for any reason." Now, Jesus gave one cause for putting away and remarrying, Matthew 19:9. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. Because there, a lot of brethren want to use 1 Corinthians 7, it seems like these days, to try to justify remaining in the marriage that you're in when you're a Christian. They appeal to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Now, again, we're saying all this within this context that when you choose to be a Christian, you choose a change. You choose a fundamental conversion away from sin, out of sin, stopping sin, not continuing in sin. And so now what about somebody whose life, Jesus says, in their marriage is adultery? Matthew 19:9. And Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in the sight of all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There is fornication, there is adultery that applies to those who are not Christians. If they don't honor marriage, Jesus teaches one man and one woman for life in marriage. That's God's will from the beginning. And Jesus supplies one exception to that for one person, Matthew 19:9. Put away for the cause of fornication, and you can remarry without committing adultery. Otherwise, there's adultery in remarriage. But brethren, come to this verse, 1 Corinthians 7:20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Well, there you have it. If you're married, in a marriage, you sinned in your remarriage, but now just remain in the marriage where you are when you become a Christian. That's the argument. I know it is because I've heard it preached before. Some of you know Dan Walker. In 1995 in Kaysville, Utah, I heard him preach it. He said, quote, "Yes, you're supposed to remain in the marriage that you're in when you're called as a Christian." That's false doctrine. That's not truth. Because if you're not with God, you can't stay in that marriage. You see? The context of 1 Corinthians 7 is non-sinful relations. He's been talking about marriage to an unbeliever. He says if you as a believer are married to an unbeliever, don't depart. Now if they depart, don't acquiesce to them. Don't compromise your faith. But you try to save them. He talks about circumcision in verses 18 through 20 and slavery in 21 through 23. He's talking about relations where there is not sin. He says, remain in those callings. Are you a slave? Great. If you're free, use that. You circumcised? You uncircumcised? You married to an unbeliever? Serve God. He's not talking about unscriptural marriages. Verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. But the person who has put away his mate for a reason other than fornication and married another is not with God. You can't stay with God when you're not with God. And when you're converted, you can't stay in a relationship that is without God. There's got to be a change to be with God. That's a problem among brethren. And it goes back fundamentally to the fact that the gospel calls sinners to repent. And repentance demands stopping sin. It's a conversion. It's not an accommodation. It's a conversion to stop all of our sin and to live with Jesus in truth and righteousness. That's what you chose when you chose to be a Christian. Finally, choosing to be a Christian and accepting the change that comes with being a Christian means that you also accept a challenge that's going to come because of that choice that you've made and that change that you've committed yourself to. 1 Peter 4, 12-19 speaks of that challenge. The challenge is that there are going to be people in your life who are going to reject, resent, and be an obstacle to you being faithful to Jesus. How are you going to respond to the challenge? These brethren were under persecution for their faith. It may be that you right now in your life may have somebody in your life through their unfaithfulness prodding and pushing you and attempting, maybe even incidentally and unknowingly, to cause you to compromise the conversion of your life, the commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. And Peter urges them and us, don't think it strange that there's a fiery trial in your life because you made a choice and a change. Don't think that's strange. It's not strange at all. There's a challenge that comes with being identified as a Christian. He says, as though some strange thing happened to you, as if this is some foreign thing that's occurred to you. No, you can expect it when you choose to follow Jesus. So he says, rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering. See, that helps us get through the moment. That helps us withstand the temptation to yield and the persecution that hurts when people that we care about tell us they don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. We endure because, you see, we're able to rejoice knowing that Jesus suffered in that way and much more so. And we become a partaker with His suffering. And we will stand with Jesus and be willing to accept the suffering rather than yield to it, deny our faith, reject the choice, refuse the change to accommodate people in our lives. Instead, we will urge them to make the choice, to make the change of repentance, and to be challenged to live for Jesus Christ. See, Jesus said, blessed are you, and people reproach you for my sake. Persecute you, put you to flight, put you under pressure because of your faith. Don't be ashamed, Peter said. Don't be ashamed to be called a Christian. Don't be ashamed, but let Him glorify God in this matter or in this name. Paul, in prison, wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 8 and said, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Any suffering that we face from others because of our faith pales in comparison to the suffering of the apostle and truly to the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says we can nevertheless be a sharer, a partaker in the sufferings of Jesus when we will endure the present trials that we must face, accepting the challenge to be named a Christian. Philippians 3, 1 and 10, Paul talks about having fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus in our lives, to be able to rejoice in that. You know, it is so impressive that the apostles, when they were beaten, they left and rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. So the next time someone presses upon you and persecutes you in some fashion because you will not relent your faith for Jesus, for them, when you go away, rejoice. that you were counted worthy to suffer for Christ instead of going away saying, I'm just going to have to relent. I just can't take this. I'm just not able to choose Christ over my family or my friends or my loved one or this or that. No, be willing to accept the suffering because you share in the suffering of Jesus. He suffered it all so you could go to heaven. It's with that challenge, it's that challenge that God calls us to partake in that suffering and to be able to rejoice that we've been counted worthy to suffer dishonor so His name will be glorified. That requires that we give up self and that we focus entirely upon Jesus. Now look at the last verses of that passage before we close. When we accept the challenge to be a Christian, we are accepting a challenge to be judged worthy of His name and of the name that we wear. You see, Peter said, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins first with us, what's going to be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, we accept the challenge to know that we're going to undergo judgment as well. We're going to be tried at the bar of God's justice. We're going to give an account for our lives. We accept that challenge. We accept that reality. And we know that in Jesus Christ, we can hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. We can be faithful and true. We accept that challenge. And we accept that judgment in as we commit ourselves to living by faith and doing the will of Jesus. We rejoice because we also believe His promise that He will reward us as we are true to Him. Look also, so we commit ourselves, verse 18, to strive diligently. When we decide to be a Christian, and when we talk to someone about being a Christian, we need to impress that what this is all about is now we are choosing a diligent life. We're going to commit ourselves to striving to enter heaven. Not just saying, I want heaven. I want a chance to go there. I'm going to strive. I'm going to be earnest. I'm going to be diligent. I'm going to be faithful. And I'm going to go to heaven. That's what the gospel calls us to. That's what we accepted when we said, I want to be a Christian because I want to go to heaven. I'm going to make the choices in my life that Jesus shows me to make so I get there. And I trust Him to give that reward. But you see, he says the righteous are scarcely saved. That is, with difficulty. Where the ungodly and sinners going to appear? They're going to be lost. Because they don't strive to enter heaven. And that's a sad, sad message. That's a hopeless message. But that's not the Christian. You chose something different. You chose to strive to enter heaven. And so the call of the gospel is to continue doing that. Thirdly, look at verse 19. Here's how you do it. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. You go to the bank and you get a safe deposit box. And you deposit important papers into it. Maybe valuable things you put there for safekeeping. Peter says you deposit your soul to God for safekeeping. How do you do that? You commit your soul to Him in doing good. In living your faith. In not allowing the persecution to distract you, deter you, and defeat you. You commit yourself to God. You deposit your soul to Him. You do what's right in His sight. He's a faithful Creator. He will reward you. That's the challenge, and that's what is before us, and that's the hope that we have, and that's the life we live. The challenge of being a Christian. You see, Christians must walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. We are called to make a choice to be the follower of Jesus. We choose a changed way of life to completely convert the way we think, the way we live our lives to conform to the will of God. And we're willing to accept the challenge
even when others around us refuse that challenge, think we're odd and strange and ridiculous for the life, and they challenge us to yield and turn away from it. God calls us to genuinely be disciples. A disciple is not greater than his master, but everyone, when he is perfectly trained, will be like his master. The disciples, those who were learning and being trained, were first called Christians in Antioch, and they continue to this day to be called Christians because they adhere to Jesus. That is their profession. That is their calling. And that is what the gospel produces. People who belong to Jesus, who wear His name and glorify Him in the way they live their lives. We hope that's and are convinced that is the life that you're committed to living yourself. But if it is that there is sin in your life, God wants to forgive you of that sin. He wants to cleanse you from that so that you can genuinely follow Jesus and wear His name so as to glorify Him. Repent of sin if it's in your life. We'll pray together as God's people. Changed heart will produce a changed life, and God will be blessed and you'll be blessed as you repent of sin. If we can help you become a Christian in the first place, certainly we want to call upon you to heed the call of the gospel, to choose to be converted and accept the challenge to live for Jesus. While together we stand and sing, won't you come? Jesus,